We're glad to have Eric Goetz here as the special preacher of the day. Eric is an evangelist that travels with Onward Ministries. He travels all over the world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is no stranger to our pulpit. This is now his fifth straight February to be with us. Eric's preaching has made a dramatic impact upon our church. It seems like each time he comes, God has given him a message to meet a specific need at that particular moment. I really appreciate the way he handles God's word, and I appreciate the way that he makes heartfelt application that really does transform the lives of the people who are hearing. Brother Eric and his family recently relocated to Washington State, and they are assisting a church planter as they get a church going from the ground up. He has scaled back on the meetings that he takes at other churches, and I feel really privileged that he would give us one of those meetings. So we look forward to hearing from Brother Eric Goetz here in just a moment.
Well, amen. It's always certainly a blessing to come to Worth Baptist Church, and have always appreciated the hospitality of you people and the great state of Texas. And I don't know why I always come in February, because it's always cold in February. I want some of that Texas heat, Pastor. So, no, I don't want August either, so We'll stick with February. Amen. And it is good to be with you, and certainly a privilege. Sorry my family can't make it out this time around. And the move to Washington has caused just a little bit of an adjustment in how we decide to do ministry. And we are thoroughly enjoying helping a young church planter in an area of need right across the river from Portland, Oregon. And so pray for our church there, Camas Bible Baptist Church. We would certainly appreciate that. Take your Bible, if you could, and go to Leviticus. And I am serious, all right? The book of Leviticus this morning, chapter number 16. I figured since you haven't turned there yet this year, we might as well knock it out of the park today, all right? Leviticus chapter number 16. And while you turn there, let me explain. The Jewish calendar is really centered around seven major annual feasts. These feasts have a technical term in the Hebrew. They're called partes. Yeah, they're celebrations. And yet more than what the celebration, more than how to celebrate, more than God cares about the details of the party, God really wanted his people to know why they were celebrating. And so each of these feasts are going to be laid out in very minute detail of what they're supposed to do and how they're supposed to remember and why they are celebrating the feast. There's four of these feasts in the spring and three in the fall. And the first of the fall festivals is what they call Rosh Hashanah. It is what they call the new year. It is what we call in the scriptures, or translated, the Feast of Trumpets. And it is a clean slate. The Feast of Trumpets wipes the slate clean. It's a new start. And what it really inaugurates is a 10-day countdown to what they call Yom Kippur, or their most high and holy day, the Day of Atonement. And the details of that day are found sandwiched in the priestly manual book of Leviticus, here in chapter number 16, where I've had you turn to this morning. We're going to look at some of the details this morning, but before we do, I want you to notice why they're celebrating. Why this day? Why do all of these things? Look at verse number 29 of Leviticus chapter 16 with me this morning. It says, "And this," speaking of all the details that we're going to discuss, "this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." God says, "I desperately want to celebrate with you. I want to be a God that dwells in the midst of my people. but I can't. You're not clean. And if you read the book of Leviticus, you'll find who could be clean. Whether intentionally or unintentionally, every single person that has ever walked the face of this earth has at one time or another been unclean according to the gospel or according to the book of Leviticus. And it's almost as if right in the middle of this, God says, I know that. And so on one day of the year, I'm going to cleanse you myself. I got three boys, which means I have three animals, okay? Yeah. My oldest son, Mason, is 8 now, and that is hard to believe. He was telling me that in just 8 years, he'll be 16 and driving. I told him to shut up politely. My middle son, Logan, is a 6-year-old now. He's in kindergarten. That's hard to believe. He's going to school. He's got his backpack. He says bye to me every morning. Crazy. And then my youngest son, Jude, is 2, and I just wish he would be 8, you know? Can he just get driving? You know, that'd be just fantastic. Yeah. My kids are wild. My kids are just crazy. It's kind of in their genes, I guess. I'm a little crazy, too. And my boys, for some reason, just love messes. They just love to make messes and be in messes and be messes themselves. And so we were preaching a revival meeting up in Portland, Oregon, and the pastor there had gotten us an Airbnb, which is always a nice treat for our family. We were able to spread out a little bit. It was a beautiful backyard in the Pacific Northwest. I thought, man, this is perfect for kickball. And so I went down to Walmart. I bought a kickball. I came back to the house, and I walked into the house to find out my kids didn't want to play kickball. My kids had found some planter boxes in the backyard that had been turned into mud pie stands. They had, it had rained in Portland because it always rains in Portland. And so there was these planter boxes that were just full of mud. And Mason was making mud pies on the outside of the planter box. Logan was inside the planter box, neck deep in this mud. And as the great father I am, I sat on the porch drinking my tea and said, power to you. We'll play kickball another time. Well, I was looking at my watch, and I was mindful that we had church to get ready to. And I thought, how long do I think it's going to take to clean them up? I was not adequate in judging the amount of time it was going to take to clean them up. I gave myself about an hour, and when I picked Logan up out of the planter box, I realized there is no way in an hour is this kid going to be clean from this mess. It was quite the process to clean a mess. Well, Leviticus chapter 16 reveals to us the process in which God chose to clean up the mess of sin in the book of Leviticus. What's the process? How did it work? Well, it involved a priest, some goats, and a lot of blood and guts. See, in order to clean a mess, God makes a mess here in Leviticus chapter 16. And I want you to see this with me this morning, and I want you to stay with me as I believe it has impact for us today. Look at what it says here in verse number 1 of Leviticus chapter 16. The Bible says, and the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. So that's the story right before this story. And the book of Leviticus is written to a group of people called the Levites, who are going to be in charge of this tabernacle, this mobile tent that is going to host the glory of God for the people. And it's going to travel amongst them, and it's going to be a central part of their community forever. And so this was a big deal. These people had big responsibility, and they've learned right away that their responsibility is to be taken with caution and to be taken seriously. In verse number 2, the Bible says that the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. Sounds good. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have on the linen breeches upon his flesh, and he shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen myrite shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water and so put them on. By the way, I just love wash his flesh in water as a great term for a shower. I got to wash my flesh in some water later. This is such a fascinating passage of scripture. The temple is this tent, okay? So in its earliest constructions, it was made by these men who were filled with the Holy Spirit with creativity for this task. And they've built this massive tent, and it had sections to it. And so in the section in which most people could enter into, as long as they were ceremonially clean, they would come in and there would be an altar to bring your sacrifice. And you might sacrifice an animal for praise or for a sin offering, all of those details found in the first half of Leviticus. But there was a second tabernacle, so to speak, in the middle of the tabernacle. And that was where the Ark of the Covenant sat, that had in the tablets of Moses that was going to later be put in the Aaron's rod that budded and a piece of manna from their wilderness wandering. All that was going to be inside. But on top of the Ark of the Covenant was going to sit the presence of God. He was going to be in that Holy of Holies. And so nobody was ever allowed in to the Holy of Holies except one man, and only on one day of the year, Yom Kippur. And on that day, the high priest, Aaron, in Leviticus chapter 16, was going to come out of the tabernacle before all the people who had just spent the past 10 days mourning, reflecting, fasting, and praying that God would wash their sins away. They had been thinking of all the wrongdoings that they had said or done to one another, and they had been seeking forgiveness from people that they had offended, from people that they had cut off in traffic, from people that they had robbed or treated unfairly. They were making right with one another outwardly, horizontally, so to speak. But on Yom Kippur, they were hoping that God would take care of it vertically, between them and God. And so they would gather at the temple or the tabernacle during Yom Kippur, and the high priest would come out before them, but he wouldn't be dressed in his normal attire. No, on this day, he's dressed in simple attire, just linen garments all around. And he comes out before the people, and he is going to be their representative before God. He's going to plead their case, so to speak, of why God should forgive their sins. Well, I don't know about you, but I sure hope he's got his stuff together, right? Like, I sure hope he's right with God. I sure hope he doesn't have any hidden sins. I sure hope he's not hiding anything. I should hope there's no scandal that comes out in 3 years about him, because that wouldn't be very good. And so this was an elaborate task to make sure that this high priest came before the Lord right with God. So I want you to notice this. The priest has to take care of himself first here. It says in verse number 3, thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, and he shall put on these garments. And in verse 5, it says, he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and will make an atonement for himself and for his house. This priest had a weighty responsibility that would have weighed on him greatly. In fact, according to their own history, the priest had overwhelming stress in this daily task of offering sacrifices on behalf of the people, but no more a great weight of responsibility on Yom Kippur. The priest would stay up all night so that he wouldn't dream anything inappropriate. He would make sure that he was alert to any type of thought that would drift across his mind. He wanted to make sure he could represent the people with purity that day. He's the representation for all the people and their sins. He takes two goats. He's going to present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle. In verse number 8, it says that Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for a scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Now, the way that this chapter is going to work is it's going to summarize and then it's going to give a bunch of detail. And so verses 11 through 20 are going to detail what happens to the first goat. And then the rest of the chapter is going to detail what happens to the second goat. But essentially, this is what's happening. The priest is coming out. He's going to offer his sacrifices first. Then he's going to come out before the people, and he's going to take two goats before them. He's going to cast lots, a black stone and a white stone. Whatever stone comes out, that's the goat that is going to be chosen as the Lord's goat. And that goat is killed. Tough luck, right? Yeah. The other goat's thinking, yeah. Saved. Woo. The other goat gets his throat slit, brought to the altar. His blood is drained in a very methodical way into a specific container. Then he is burned and his ashes are contained in a different container. And then the priest, with the people unaware, is going to go into the tabernacle and he's going to sprinkle the blood and the ash of this goat on the different ornaments that are in the tabernacle, the table and the showbread and the menorah and all these different things. And then he's going to go into the Holy of Holies at the very last moment. And before he enters, he's going to put these things down. He's going to offer a praise before the Lord. Then he will pick up the vessels again, in which he will then enter into the Holy of Holies. The only time he's going to go in all year. Once he gets in, without taking his eyes off of the mercy seat, he will put those vessels back down. He will then offer a 63-word prayer of blessing to the Lord, who will then take his things up again, praying not to spill, right? Then he will sprinkle the blood and then sprinkle the ash, in which he will drop them again to offer another 63-word prayer of praise that he is not dead yet. And then he will go and pick them up again, and he will back his way out of the Holy of Holies, not wanting to take his eyes off the presence of God, not wanting to turn his back on the glory of God. After he does that, he's covered in ash and blood, and he walks out before the people and says, "Done! Did it work? I don't know. If I saw a guy come out in white linen garments and he's covered in blood and ash, I don't know if I'd be convinced God's forgiven me. What just happened in there?" And so what the second goat represents is what the first goat's death signified. See, in today's culture, I can say, listen, folks, God loves you. He wants to cleanse you from your sin. Let me give you three reasons why. And you're like, great, give me those three reasons and let's go eat lunch. But in their culture, they wanted to see it. How does God pay for my sin? How does God wash the stain of my anger away? How does God wipe away the bitterness that I've been harboring up in my heart? How does God take care of the lust in the core of my heart? How does God do that? And so the second goat isn't so lucky after all. He is called the scapegoat. Yeah, the scapegoat. The word here in the Hebrew is the word Azazel, and it means send him away or send it away or away with it. So the scapegoat is going to get scapegoated, okay? The Azazel gets Azazeled. Look what happens in verse number 20. It says, and when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands, the hands he had been using to sprinkle blood and ash all over the place. He puts his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat into the wilderness. Okay, so picture this. The priest comes back outside of the tabernacle. All the people are gathered there. The sojourners that have traveled in for this event are also there that day. In fact, Josephus, a first century historian, says that there was not a day quite like Yom Kippur in all of the ancient world. People from all over would travel to Jerusalem to watch the people of God confess their sins to God. It was such a strange occurrence. Nobody does this. We don't just confess our sins before God. That's a horrible idea. He's God. And yet they were so fascinated by this, because here the priest comes out and he takes this goat and he puts his hands on the head of the goat, his bloody hands on the horns of that goat, and he starts confessing his sins on the head of the goat. After he's finished with his sins, he starts moving on with the sins of the people. Maybe he speaks in general terms, but maybe he speaks in the terms that have been spoken to him as they've been offering sacrifices to the Lord that whole year. Maybe he's walked around and heard for 10 days the people praying on the steps of the temple, praying about their anger and about their bitterness and about this and about that. And so maybe he's throwing those sins on the head of the goat. Well, as you can imagine, if you're standing there and you know what this day represents, you know the weight of this day, and you're sitting there and the Lord puts a sin in your heart that you have not yet confessed, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to shout it out, are you not? And so, man, you'd say, hey, I lied to my neighbor the other day. Can you put that on the head of the goat? And so he would. Hey. I robbed that store the other day. I took more change than I was supposed to. I charged more than I needed to. Could you put that on the goat? Hey, I flirted with someone that wasn't my wife the other day. Could you please put that on the goat? His wife. I want to kill him. Can you put that on the goat? And so here are this people pouring their heart and their sin out before the Lord. And it was being transferred onto the head of this goat. Now, in Second Temple Judaism, we are told that they would have taken a white cord. They would have dipped it and soaked it in blood in order to dye it red. They would have tied that cord as a crown, and they would have placed it on the head of the goat to represent the sins of the people being transferred from them onto this scapegoat. The goat, after he had been thoroughly confessed upon, was then led away into the wilderness by a man fit for the task. Who wants to be that guy? Who wants to be the guy that has to take the goat that represents the sins of humanity out into the desert? I submit to you, no one wants to be that guy. In fact, they can never find a Jewish man willing to do the job. And so the high priest started to start paying a Gentile man 30 shekels of silver to take the goat out into the wilderness every year. And so every year, the Gentile would wait, and he would be approached by the high priest. We need you for the job again. And for 30 shekels of silver, he would take the goat after he had been confessed upon, and he would walk him into the wilderness. Now, you don't want the goat coming back, so this guy had to do a good job. And you never knew how far was far enough, because, well, goats are homebodies. They like to come back to where they are raised. And no one wants the sins of the people back in their backyard, right? You know, you don't want to wake up the next morning, whew, man, new start, open the door, ah! You know, the goat's back, you know? No. And so they told the Gentile, go ahead and kill that goat too, okay? Take him out in the wilderness, and he would push the goat off of a cliff. He would bring that scarlet cord back to the temple in order to receive his payment. They would take that bloodied scarlet cord. In First Temple Judaism, they would hang it on the door to the tent. In Second Temple Judaism, they started hanging it on the horn of the sin, altar there. And by the time of the Sukkot festival, which is about 5 days later, that red cord, we're told, would turn white, as if to signify the payment of the goat has been accepted, has been received, and your sins have been cleansed. You say, where's that in Scripture? Well, I don't think it's in Scripture unless it's in Isaiah 1, verse number 18, that says, come now, let us reason together. For though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. For though they be red like crimson, they shall be made white as wool. God wanted to wash his people's sins away. Now here's where the story gets interesting. According to their own history books, not Christian sources, Jewish sources, I'm talking about things like the Mishnah, the scribe of Sennacherib, and also the Talmud, they talk about their history quite at length. And they talk about the temple system and how the temple eventually is going to get destroyed. And so they say, well, you know, it kind of was good that the temple got destroyed because, some of the things we were doing in the temple just, they stopped working like we expected them to work. And one of the things that they say is that around 40 years before the destruction of the temple, some really weird things started happening. And among those things, things like the lot always falling on the left goat. Like it was always the left goat. It was always the left goat. And then they say that cord that always was turning white, well, around 40 years before the destruction of the temple, it stopped turning white. It stayed red. And we don't know why, but we just thought we'd write that down and let you know about it. And so there you go. Well, I don't know about you, but it begs me to ask, what happened 40 years before the destruction of the temple? Well, if you know your history, you know that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus, the Roman general, under, the approval of his father on his back. He went into Jerusalem to burn it down. He took the people captive and led a processional of victory back to Rome for himself, and in the process burned their temple down. That's 70 AD. Well, back up 40 years from 70 AD, you find yourself right around what? 30 AD, which is right around the time the Bible tells us there was walking a man around Galilee named Jesus, who just so happened to be healing the sick, raising the dead, and performing miracles and preaching sermons, telling stories, touching fig trees that would wither. He was kind of an awesome guy, wasn't he? Well, John chapter 19 tells us the story about how when he was in the temple. He goes into the temple. And he purges the temple. He flips over the tables. That's how John's gospel like kicks off the ministry of Jesus. And then the rest of the book, John's gospel, takes a different turn than the other gospel writers. The other gospel writers are kind of in sync as they write. John's not. Why? Well, history tells us John's writing from a much later perspective than the rest of the gospel writers. But he's writing about the same Jesus. But John wants you to see Jesus through an interesting lens as he writes. And John tells us that as Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, one of his own disciples comes and betrays Jesus with a kiss. And John tells us that that disciple, Judas, was paid 30 shekels of silver by the high priest. John chapter 19 then states that Pilate took Jesus and he scourged him. Now, scourging just means that they tormented him or they punished him. But the Romans were experts at tormenting and punishing prisoners. They knew how to drain blood out of prisoners expertly. In fact, around the temple, because they had so many of these insurrections, that the people trying to claim Israel and take back Israel from Rome. And so they built these torture chambers. There's four of them around the temple in Jerusalem. And you can visit one of them. At least the tour guide took us there. And you can visit, you can walk in, and it's this hollowed out cave in which in the ceiling is a beam that has been carved out. And he says there's enough space up there that they would throw ropes through, and they would tie the prisoner's hands, and they would pull him up so that his feet would be barely off the ground. They would strip him of his clothing, and then they would take an instrument. You've probably heard of the cat of nine tails, but there was actually multiple instruments they could have used of choice. The cat of nine tails was a specific one that had nine leather straps attached to the end of it that would have had sharp objects like bone, glass, metal that would have been fixated to the end of those straps. And the soldier would then take that whip and he would scourge, he would beat the prisoner. And just as the sharp objects would tear into the body, he would rip it away and then go again and again and again. And according to their own history books in Rome, 159 times they would scourge prisoners. He told me to look down. I looked down in their torture chambers. There was a hollow cut out in the floor so that the blood would drop and drain out of the room. He said that was to avoid the smell of the blood over time. They were experts at punishing individuals. In verse number 2, the soldiers plait a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. Now, those thorns in Israel grow to be about 2 to 3 inches long today. And so maybe they would pull it straight from the vine and fixate something quickly. Maybe this was more crafted. I have no idea. But they plait it on his head, driving those thorns into his skull, blood wrapped around his head. So John is telling us that Jesus was sold out for 30 shekels of silver, paid by the high priestess, and now he's got a red ring around his head after being drained of his blood. I can almost sense John telling the Holy Spirit, I hope they've read Leviticus. Oh, Lord, I hope they've read Leviticus. Jesus goes before the crowd. Pilate is confused. He says, what shall I do with this man? And the crowd cries out, what? Crucify him. And they do cry out, crucify him. And so Pilate then says unto him, hey, don't you know I have the power here? To which Jesus says, you have no power, but that's given unto you by God. Well, Pilate hears in verse number 13 that Passover is nigh. And so about the sixth hour, he comes out in verse number 14 and says unto the Jews, hey, behold your king. To which the Jews reply, away with him, away with him, crucify him. away with him. Azazel. Azazel. Send him away. And then John tells us that he is delivered into the hands of the soldiers, and they take him outside the city to be crucified. Bearing his cross, he went to a place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Jesus is representing the scapegoat. And as Jesus hangs on that cross, he pulls up on the nails and cries, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Quoting Psalms 22, saying that at that moment, God the Father took your sin, my sin, past, present, future sins of this entire world, and he bore them on Jesus' back. And he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God. And Jesus pulls up on the nails one last time in John chapter 19, verse number 30, and says, "It is finished." And sometime about that time, the little cord in the temple stopped turning white. We just can't figure out why. Well, maybe because God was letting you know there's a better sacrifice. There's a more perfect sacrifice. There's a sacrifice that can truly wash your sins away. And his name is Jesus alone. Hang on, because it gets better. Go to Hebrews chapter number 9. Sorry to make you use your Bible this morning, but we're almost done. Hebrews chapter number 9, verse number 1. The book of Hebrews is written by a man named Hebrew. No, it's written to a group of people called the Hebrews. These are written to the Jewish people. Look what it says here. It says, "Then verily," chapter 9, verse number 1, "then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine services, a worldly sanctuary." He says, there was a tabernacle made. "The first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer." He goes on and on and on. He says in verse number 5 at the end of the verse, he says, "of which right now we cannot speak particularly." He says, there's a lot of details here. Just go read Leviticus, okay? But he says, "we had a tabernacle." In verse number 6, he says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the services of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people." Well, we know what he's talking about, don't we? Well, we hope. Hopefully we've been talking about it all day. It's Leviticus 16. This is the Day of Atonement. Now watch what he says here. Well, watch what the author says here. In verse number 11, he says, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building. Oh, what's he saying there? He's saying, well, we know Christ didn't receive his training from any temple in this world, any tabernacle made by human hands. No, he came from like the real thing. If the tabernacle is supposed to be a picture of heaven on earth, like he came from the real heaven. He came from the actual, like he didn't see the picture. He actually is heaven come down. And he came to be a high priest, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Okay, so hang on, because I think right now some of us are getting confused, because we're like, well, hang on. You said he was the scapegoat, but now this is saying he's the high priest. And then it also kind of sounds like he's the other goat. And then I'm pretty sure on Easter one time, Pastor said he was the Passover lamb. And I'm just mixing metaphors a little bit. I'm confused. Well, here's the thing. He's the whole thing. Yeah, see, Christ doesn't fulfill the story. Christ is the story. It is Jesus. That's what everything is about. Jesus is it all. Now hang on, because it gets better when you understand that. Go to chapter 10. It says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. He says, listen, we know that Yom Kippur and all these other sacrifices we offer don't actually cleanse us from our sins. No, it was just a picture of a future something that would take our sins away. Because if they actually took our sins away, wouldn't we just stop doing them after we offered them? No, if it actually washed our sins away, why do we sin again the next day? Why do we come back next Yom Kippur? Why do we have to offer it again the next time around? Yeah, he says, we know that blood and goats can't take away sins. But he says this in verse number 10, by the which we will are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, himself, forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The priests in the Old Testament and in the New Testament were always on their feet, always at work, always doing business. In fact, in the New Testament, in Jesus' day, there was over 400 priests, I believe, on the payroll, so to speak, that would come in and out doing the work because there was so much to get done. They were always standing. They were always work to do. They were always on their feet. But Jesus, I mean, just think about that priest, man. He would offer that sacrifice. He'd get someone all squared away. He'd turn around. He'd have to wash himself to be clean. He'd have to wash his flesh in water, you know, and then he'd come back out, and there's like a line of people waiting for him, you know. And in that line is the person he just helped. He's like, yeah, sorry. On the way out, a guy bumped into me, and so I cussed at him, so I had to get back in line, you know. It's like, gonna be a long day, hon. Gonna be a long day at work. Gonna be a long day. Gonna always be having to do this. Gonna constantly be on my feet. But Jesus comes, and after he completes the work, after he says, it is finished, he sat down. The work was completed. He was done. It was finished. There is rest to be made. I'm telling you, real peace is possible today. Rest is available today. It's found in the blood of Jesus Christ. Which brings me back to the very first verses we read in Leviticus. Remember how that day no one could do any work at all? It was to be a Sabbath of rest unto them forever. No work, not from you or somebody that came in town around you. No one could do any work on Yom Kippur. Why? Because you can never do anything to wash your sins away. Only God can do that. And so the gospel according to Leviticus is the same gospel according to Jesus. It's through the blood of Jesus alone that man is saved. And I don't know about you, but I can't think of a better reason to celebrate this morning than that right there. No, I don't think we get it, church. I can't think of a better reason to shout this morning than that my sins are paid for by Jesus Christ. Amen. Listen, I know you're depressed. Luka Doncic got traded. That was real painful for you. I know that when the Texas Rangers won the World Series, what was that, two years ago? That was real exciting. Bet you even cheered a little bit for that. Super Bowl was a couple weeks ago. Can't believe people in Texas were cheering against or cheering for Philadelphia. Just so that we didn't have to watch Taylor Swift celebrate another ring. We get excited about a lot of things these days. But I'm just telling you, if we can get excited about a basketball player putting a little ball through a hoop, but we can't get excited that Jesus has washed our sins away, then there is something wrong with how we get excited. There is something wrong with what we are living for. Why do we settle for the temporary when God has given us a hunger for the eternal? God wants us to have life and life more abundantly. And he wants us to have eternal life, not just in eternity. He wants us to have it today, now, here. He wants us to experience him in his fullness now. Why is it that we come to church and it's like, well, I don't want to get too emotional? But you'll cry when Luka's traded? I mean, you don't want to get too emotional. You don't want to get too emotional. Jesus Christ gave his life so that you might have life. Yes. Amen. And he lives today. Yes. He sits on the throne today. He's in control today. Amen. He's doing a work in your life today. Someone says, how are you doing? And you say, better than I deserve. I mean, come on, folks. Cliches, the best we've got in our world. Where are the Christians with real joy, real hope? Jesus is what it's all about. Do you know him this morning? Sometimes I think we don't quite celebrate like we're supposed to because we're too busy carrying around dead goats. Some of us carry around the goat that we've confessed our sin on, but we still just, we carry him around with us. Hey, he's supposed to be left out in the wilderness. Sometimes people are real good about bringing up the sins that we put on Jesus. How can you have so much joy? Didn't you used to do this? And weren't you used to that? Weren't you used to that? You know what? Sometimes I think we just need to tell people, I'm sorry, the goat has left the building. I don't see any goats, do you? The goat has left the building. The high priest has sat down. I can have peace this morning. See, too often times I think church is about, hey, do this and do that. And here's what you need to do. And hey, this week, let's go do this, this, and this. I'm telling you. I'm just telling you, as a preacher, I'm tired of telling people what to do. I think I want to remind you of who you are in Christ this morning. Because if I can get you to understand that you are forgiven and accepted, that your sins are washed away, that you are a joint heir of the Father, that you are loved and a new creation, that old things are put away, and behold, all things are become new, that you are a child of God, that you are a joint heir with the Father, that you are righteousness in Christ and in you, that you are loved, accepted, forgiven, redeemed, that you are bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, that you are more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus, that in Christ there is no condemnation for your sin, and that nothing can separate you from the love of Jesus. If I could get you to grasp that, oh, I don't think we'd have to spend so much time telling people what to do, because I think we just have a heart that would go do it. Father, we thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you today that we can be a temple of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for the process in which you cleanse us through the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son. As our bowed and eyes are closed this morning, maybe you're here this morning, you'd say, Eric, wasn't expecting to hear about some goats dying today. But you'd say, Eric, I don't know if I've ever had my sins paid for. My testimony this morning would be that I don't know Christ as my Savior. I don't even know necessarily what that means. You say, I know I'm a sinner, but I don't know if I've ever been saved this morning. If that's you, can I just see your hand? Just love to pray for you. Don't want to call you out or embarrass you. Just want to pray. Anybody at all? I don't know Jesus as my Savior today. Anybody at all? Amen. Well, then by that testimony, we all know Jesus. Are we all living in light of the fact that we would not be living if not for him? Oh, this morning, may we truly worship Jesus today for what he has done for us. Let's stand to our feet. I'm going to have the piano begin to play. The Holy Spirit has spoken to you this morning. I want to invite you to come to the altar, spend some time with the Lord. Maybe just spend some time thanking God that your sins are washed away. Maybe a moment ago you didn't find the courage to raise your hand. You can still come during this time. We'd love to talk to you. I'd love to take a Bible and show you Jesus through Scripture. I know there's others in the church that would love to do that too. Let's take this time to deal with the Lord as he's dealt with us this morning. And as Pastor Gillett sees fit, he'll close the service as the Holy Spirit leads him.